What would you think of God if I told you that the ultimate expression, I mean the ultimate expression of God's glory and power, was His creation of man? I'm sure some of you would probably be saying to yourself, man, sinful, selfish, psychotic, suicidal man, who cheats and steals and murders and rapes, who squanders his natural resources and pollutes his environment and takes unfair advantage of his neighbors, who has an uncontrollable urge toward self-destruction by every means possible, war, violent crime, drugs, alcohol, nicotine, or just plain eating too much or driving too fast. This, you know, man, that's the best God can do? Well, that's exactly what Psalm chapter 8 says. Man is God's masterpiece. Now, I know that seems rather absurd at first thought. But by the time we finish with Psalm 8 and with some of the other scripture that casts some light upon what God said in Psalm 8, I feel confident we'll not only see it and believe it, but that we will also derive a great deal of encouragement from it. Psalm 8 is a psalm about God's glory, particularly as His glory is revealed in man's creation. So let's look at it. A great psalm about God's glory revealed in man. Look at the title of the psalm, first of all, please. It says, "To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David." Now those words, upon Gittith, or according to Gittith, as some translations render them, are subject to various explanations. Different Bible commentators believe they mean different things. Actually, the word Gittith is related to the Hebrew word for winepress. And for that reason, some scholars say that the psalm was written to be sung with joy and to express joy during the season of wine pressing, when the grapes would be harvested and in September and then pressed for wine, that this was a psalm that was sung. Other Bible scholars say that it was a psalm that was sung to be accompanied by a musical instrument shaped like a wine press. We know it was written to be sung. It was written to the chief musician. And maybe it was written to be sung to the accompaniment of this particular stringed instrument. The Greeks called it a kithara, meaning a harp or a lyre. Not the kind of a lyre who tells lies, you understand, but the kind that is a musical instrument. The Spaniards derived a word from this kithara. I don't know how to pronounce it in Spanish, but in English letters it's spelled guitarra. And it's from the word from which we get our English word, guitar, believe it or not. So maybe, now I'm just saying maybe, don't get excited, too excited about this, kids, right? But maybe the spirit of this psalm would be to sing it to the accompaniment of a guitar. Now, I'm not going to do that for you this morning. Pastor Welch suggested at the conclusion of last hour that I should have sung this message to the accompaniment of a guitar. But I'm going to get him for that. I'm not about to do it. But the psalm begins with a grand declaration of the glory of God. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The glory of God. Now there are two words for Lord there, as you can see. I don't know what other versions say. I didn't check them. But in the King James, they're spelled differently. One has all caps, and the other has only a capital L with a small O-R-D. You see that? The first one is the word Jehovah. O Jehovah, our master, is a word that normally means master. O Jehovah, our master, how excellent. And that word would better be translated how glorious or how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Now, God's name encompasses all that God is. It sums up his nature, his attributes, his goodness, his glory, his grace. Do you remember when Moses asked God to show him his glory? God answered in Exodus 33, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Jehovah before you. See, God's name encompasses all his goodness, all His glory, all His grace. It's who God is. And the majestic nature of our God, the psalmist says, is demonstrated throughout the whole earth. Everywhere we go, wherever we look, we see evidences of God's goodness and God's glory and God's power and God's majesty and God's grace. Everywhere. How excellent and majestic is thy name in all the earth, who hath set thy glory above the heavens. Even where the angels sing his praises, his glory is known. But you know something utterly amazing about our God? Even though his vast glory transcends the heavens, it still can be comprehended and grasped and expressed by little children. And that's fantastic. It's incredible. And that's what verse 2 says. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Now God has his enemies. That verse makes that very clear. But the verse also says that he stills his enemies by simple pronouncements from children's mouths. And that, friend, is strength. That is power. When God can still his enemies from what is said by babies, you know that that's power. Did you know that Jesus quoted verse 2? It's in Matthew 21, and I'd like you to look at it, if you would, please. Matthew 21. It was the day of the triumphal entry. The Lord Jesus had just ridden triumphantly into Jerusalem. Then he went into the temple and cast out the merchants and the money changers for the second time in his ministry. Then he healed the blind and the lame in the temple, verse 14, Matthew 21. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, now listen, and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were very displeased. Children were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They were saying that this Jesus was the Messiah. And the chief priests and scribes were a little disgruntled about that. They didn't like what they were saying. And they said to Jesus in verse 16, "Hearest thou what these children are saying?" And Jesus saith unto them, "Yea, haven't you ever read Psalm 8:2, fellows? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise." Now if you'll notice, if you compare the two verses, back in Psalm 8:2, it says, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength." Here it says, "Hast thou perfected praise." That doesn't sound the same at all, does it? That's because Matthew had in his possession, when he quoted the Old Testament, what we know as the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was made about 250 B.C. in Alexandria, Egypt. And it was the translation that most New Testament writers normally used. I think they could read Hebrew. They probably had Hebrew translations, but Greek was the language of the known world, and consequently it was the most popular translation of the day. And the Septuagint translators had translated "ordained strength" into "perfected praise." Now, I don't know why they did that, but I know it is well within the intent of the passage, because the praise of these children is the power God uses to shut the mouths of his critics. The strength of God is the praise of children. Paul put it in a little different way over in 1 Corinthians 1:27. He says, "God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty." There were those mighty scribes and Pharisees and chief priests. And those little children knew more than they did. Fantastic. You know, God often reveals himself to childlike minds, because a childlike mind is not as distorted by pride as a sophisticated mind. And pride probably keeps more people from acknowledging the truth of God than any other single thing. You know, superior intellects and sophisticated and elaborate training, maybe scientific training, you know, it sometimes makes God's truth seems so naive and simplistic That it's hard for people with great and vast intellectual abilities and training to step down so low and accept what God has to say. Not that it contradicts, it just seems so simple to them. That's probably why the Lord Jesus said in Luke 18:17, "Whosoever shall not accept the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter therein." There's no other way to get into God's kingdom but by simply accepting what God has said. And that takes a simple mind, usually. A child can just take God at his word. The disciples were men with childlike minds. And that's why they could grasp the truth. Well, they missed some of it, but God gave them the ability to grasp it. Over in Matthew 11:25, Jesus was praying and he said, "Oh, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes." In all probability, he was talking about his disciples. That wasn't very flattering for them, but it was true. Matthew 11:25. They were babes. They were men with simple, childlike minds. And yet they rocked the entire known world of their day with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Simply because God's word has power, even from the mouths of simple-minded people. I'm very thankful for this, because I am basically a person of a very simple mind. I'm naive, I'm simple-minded. And yet God's willing to use people with simple minds. He even uses children to confound the wise. He can use people with simple, childlike minds to shut the mouths of the mighty, because it's his word that has power, you see. And people with simple minds just take God at his word. Like the little boy listening to an atheist lecture one day, you know. The man kept saying, "There is no God. There is no God." Finally, a little fellow raised his hand. He said, "Mister, do you know everything?" And the man said, "Why, of course not. You know, nobody knows everything." And in his simple, childlike way, he said something very, very profound. He said, "Well, isn't it possible that God is part of that you just haven't gotten to know about yet?" And, well, he could be. And that's something most atheists haven't had profound enough insight to see. "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise and ordained strength." Men keep thinking that if there is a God, you know, they're going to find him somehow through scientific research and advanced knowledge. Like that blasphemous Soviet cosmonaut who came back from 100 miles out in space and said, "I didn't see God out there." What a fool. The vast universe God has made, and he gets 100 miles above the earth, and he thinks he's going to find God. God keeps telling us that while he is not opposed to knowledge, and all his truth is consistent with true knowledge, because it all finds its source in him, that isn't the way we find him, folks. We find him through simple, childlike faith. Just taking him at his word. What a great God. Transcendent, omnipotent, glorious, powerful. And yet he reveals himself to little children. He's knowable even by little children. That's the glory of God. In verses 3 to 5, the psalmist begins to talk about the dignity of man. One of the most impressive revelations of God's glory is the vast heavenly expanse. The sun and moon and stars. And evidently David was out under the stars one night, gazing at God's heaven, meditating on the greatness and glory of God. The kind of thing that made him cry out, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and above the earth as well." But you know, the more he meditated on God's greatness and God's glory, the smaller and less significant he viewed himself. He began to think of himself as, you know, just pretty unimportant. And that's when he asks this question. He says, "When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" How is it possible, David is saying, that this magnificent, glorious, omnipotent God who flung the stars in space could possibly consider or care about or pay any attention to, that's what that word visit means, a little nobody called mortal man. How is that possible? Now, if David felt that way with his limited knowledge, how much more should we? We now understand that our great earth is only one planet of our sun, which is only one of about 100 million other stars in our galaxy, which is only one of billions of other galaxies. And when we think of that kind of vastness, which just defies our human comprehension, and that God made it all and controls it all and upholds it all by the word of his power, you know, you take one little man on planet Earth, or even one big man for that matter, and find the biggest one you can, and he's nothing but an infinitesimally tiny speck. And God cares about him? That doesn't make sense. How could God care? And when David asked this question, he even used words that highlight man's weakness and frailty. What is man, he said in verse 3, and he uses a word that means a frail, puny, mortal man. Or the son of man, a phrase that seems to emphasize man's lowly origin from the dust of the earth. Did you ever feel this way? Most of us have at some time or other. Why should God care about me? We heard the choir sing that he loves you and me. It sounded so beautiful. It may have moved us emotionally, but when we get right down to it, we say, yeah, but is it really true? I mean, that great God who made this entire universe and all these billions of galaxies, that God, he cares about me? That's more than I can even begin to comprehend. Why, there's 4 billion other little mortal men just like me running around this earth. And all of us together wouldn't even fill one of God's thimbles. How can we say that God cares about us? That's the question of Psalm 8:4. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? God, when I look at the immensity of your heavens, who am I that you should care about me? Well, we're about to find out why God cares about us. As David reveals to us the dignity of man. Look at verse 5. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Do you know what that verse literally says in the Hebrew text? This is a shocker. We were reading Psalm 8 at our men's prayer meeting yesterday, and one of the men had a Hebrew interlinear with him, and he said, do you know what that word says? It says that he made us a little lower than God. It's the Hebrew word Elohim. That's exactly what it says. You made him lack but little of God, the text literally says. And while translating it angels or heavenly beings may be remotely justifiable, it would be far better to take it in its normal sense. God. And that statement was so bold that the Septuagint translators simply couldn't bring themselves to translate it that way. It just blew their minds, so they substituted angels for God. And the writer to the Hebrews, who quotes this text, quoted the Septuagint. So he uses angels instead of God. Now, God let him do that. In fact, God inspired him when he did it. So I know that God's order of creation starts with the angels. They're the highest. They were the first beings created. And then man, and then the material universe. That's God's order. Angels are higher. Even though this word says God, the writer to the Hebrews, by inspiration of God's Spirit, said man is also lower than the angels, so I accept that. It's part of God's word. We believe it to be true. But this is also true. God made man just a little lower than himself. Now try that one on the next time you're feeling sorry for yourself. And really down in the dumps and like you're not really worth anything, and you really don't deserve anybody's love or care, and you can understand why people haven't accepted you, you're just no good, you know. Go back to Psalm 8, will you? And read, for thou hast made him a little lower than God, and crowned him with glory and honor. That's you God's talking about. Believe it or not, you're in that verse. God made you just a little lower than himself. And he says you're right up there next to him. You're the greatest thing on earth that God has made. You're God's masterpiece. In fact, God says he made you in his very own image and after his likeness. A person with intellect and emotions and will, with value and worth, with gifts and abilities. And that's an exalted position of honor. And man finds his greatest dignity today in knowing that he's a special creative act of God. Humanism, which is the religion of man, claims to dignify man, but it really only depreciates him and disparages him. What dignity is there in having descended from apes by blind chance? Yeah, that's dignity. I would say that it's far more dignified to be a little lower than God than to be a little higher than apes. What do you think? We have dignity as human beings because the eternal, all-wise God has made us just a little lower than himself and crowned us with glory and honor. Man is unique. On earth, he has no equal. No other created being was made to bear the image of God. Man alone was made to be the expression of God, the means by which the invisible God should become visible, the infinite dwelling place, or the finite dwelling place of the infinite Spirit, the vehicle by which God should do his work in the world. And that's why God loves you and cares about you and takes thought of you and makes himself known to you and provides for you. That's the answer to David's question in verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Why, man is the ultimate expression of God's glory and power. And God designed every living being for himself to be his image bearer and his habitation and his instrument. And so every living person is indescribably important to God. You are vitally important to God today. That's the truth of Psalm 8. The glory of God, the dignity of man. But not only did God create man with dignity, he made him to have dominion. And that's what the next few verses tell us about. Psalm 8, 6 to 8. The dominion of man. Thou madest him to have dominion, rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all the sheep, oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, whatever passeth through the paths of the sea. Now again, this is a reflection back to creation. Back in Genesis 1, verse 26. Turn there, would you please? Genesis 1, 26. We learn about God's creation of man. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them, mankind, have dominion. There's our word, rule. Over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over all the cattle, and over all the earth. In fact, over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. God made man to rule the earth, to have dominion over it. Now he specifically mentions authority over the animal creation, but man's rule is not limited to that. In verse 26 he says, over all the earth. See that? And over in Psalm 8 and verse 6, he says, thou madest him to have dominion over all the works of thy hands. That might include other worlds as well as our own. The entire physical universe. God made this fantastic universe, and then he created man to cultivate it, to domesticate it, to explore it, to discover its resources, to develop them, and to subject all the elements of the physical universe to his own service. That's what rule would entail. Now, what a challenge to man's ingenuity. And what an amazing job man has done through the years of exactly what God told him to do, to rule the earth. Just think over some of man's developments. Go way, way back there. It's a primitive man, you know. He first rounded a rock. And he cut a hole in the middle and put a stick through it. And he set his wife on the top of it, and the first backseat driver was born. Right there. At another point in time, he boiled some water. And he harnessed the steam. And he climbed on his wheel with his backseat driver, and they rode off without any foot power. Fantastic development, and on it goes. He tamed the wilderness. And he built roads and bridges and dams and cities. Then he invented a miniature miracle silicone chip by which he promises to automate every facet of daily living. Fantastic development. He conquered the seas. He conquered the skies. And now he's reaching for new worlds to conquer. There is no question about it, folks. Man has dominion over the works of God's hands. That's why God made man, and that's what he's doing. But something went wrong on the expressway to Tomorrowland. Something happened. Man seems to be fouling things up more than fixing them up. He seems to be ruining God's creation even more than he's ruling it and running it. He's polluting his air and his water and his soil. He's devouring his natural resources at an alarming rate. His brilliant mind has not only conceived great implements of delight and pleasure and comfort and convenience, but implements of destruction. And worse than that, he's using them on other men. And beside that, he just cannot seem to solve some of his problems, like problems with poverty and prejudice and crime and corruption and greed and alcohol and drugs and degenerating conditions in his family relationships. Seems like most of the time, anyway, he can be civil to other people, but absolutely unbearable with those he claims to love the most. And he can't seem to help himself. Something went wrong. He obviously hasn't conquered everything. And that's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews said when he quoted this psalm. Will you turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, please? Hebrews 2, verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, and we ought to know where that place is now, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. Now all that ought to sound rather familiar to you by this time, because it comes directly out of Psalm 8. God has done all this. He made man to have dominion. And by rights, man ought to be ruling everything. But look at the last sentence in verse 8, would you please? It says, but now we do not see all things subjected to him. Well, what do you know? God made man to rule all things, and yet we look around us and we see that not everything is under man's rule. Something went wrong. Man has not been able to fulfill what God made him to do. Something has kept him from finishing the job God gave him. And that something is sin. You see, God's arch enemy, Satan, had no intention of letting man subdue the whole earth and rule it as God's representative for God's glory. So he got into the act, and he lured our first parents away from doing the will of God, and rebellion was born in their souls. The image of God was marred and distorted. Self-seeking replaced the desire for God's glory. Self-will crowded out their willingness to be God's instrument, to accomplish God's work on this earth. Even the ground was cursed as a result of man's sin. And the animal kingdom was affected. And death invaded the human race. How is man going to ever rule the earth, conquer it and rule it, when he has to die? And it is appointed unto man once to die. You see, sin has made it impossible for man to finish the job. And Satan holds the entire human race in bondage. Bondage to sin and bondage to death. And humanly speaking, there's no hope. There's no way a man in bondage to sin and death can do what Psalm 8 says God made man to do. It's hopeless. Until we read on in Hebrews 2. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. I love the way the writer to the Hebrews worded that. You know, he quotes the psalm. He tells us it hasn't happened and it doesn't look too promising. Aha, but there is some light on the horizon. But we see Jesus. There is God's answer to man's dilemma. It is Jesus Christ. And read on to see how God provides the solution. First of all, his son became a man, true man. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That's our position, you see. That's man. That's humanity. God made his son a man. That's the incarnation. That's the Christmas story. Why did God make his son a man? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. God sent his son into the world as a man in order that he might take the place of men and be their substitute and suffer death in their stead. Die in man's place and pay for man's sin. That he should taste death for, in the place of, every man. That's not all. For it became him, or it was fitting for him, who, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. By his sufferings, you see, he is going to bring many sons to glory. Now, what's that mean? Well, I think it means more than the glory of heaven. Remember the context, please. We just had a quotation from Psalm 8, concluded by this statement, but now we don't yet see all things under his subjection. What kind of glory is the writer to the Hebrews talking about? It's the glory of fulfilling God's purpose for creating man in the first place. Being his image bearer and his dwelling place, but above all, ruling his world for his glory. That's what the context is referring to. The glory that we're going to experience someday is to rule this world with Jesus Christ for God's praise. Drop down to verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Christ, also himself, likewise took part of the same. He became a man, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. By his death he defeated Satan. He inflicted a mortal blow upon him. And he made it possible for the human race to be delivered from their bondage to death, so that God's sons could fulfill God's eternal purpose for their creation. Enter into their glory. And that will be our crowning day. The Apostle Paul spoke of this same day over in Romans chapter 8, verse 19. Romans 8, 19 through 21. And I'd like to read it to you from the New International Version, please. Romans 8:19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration. That's our world, subjected to frustration. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. And I think that's Satan. Commentators disagree on that. But the whole idea is that even the creation is in hope that it itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. What's the creation waiting for? The revelation of the sons of God. You say, well, aren't they revealed? Ah, yes, but it hath not yet been revealed what we shall be, John wrote. And the revelation of the sons of God that Paul's talking about in Romans 8 is the coming of Jesus Christ with his children, with his saints, to put down sin and establish his righteous rule on the earth. And what a glorious crowning day it will be. Yes, Jesus Christ is in the process of bringing many sons to glory. And when he does, the earth itself is going to be delivered from its bondage to decay. You see, God's purposes are not going to be thwarted by sinful men ravaging his world. and making it unfit for human habitation, as they are rapidly doing in our day. God is doing something about it right now. Do you know what he's doing? He's calling out a people for his name. He is forgiving men's sins, redeeming them from their bondage to sin and death, giving them new natures, divine natures, imparting them eternal life, and preparing them for glory. And someday, we're going to enter into that glory, and this whole earth will be subdued, and we're going to rule it perfectly for his praise, apart from all avarice and all greed. And at that time, God's going to deliver this earth from its bondage to decay. That's why God made us, according to Psalm 8, to have dominion over all the works of his hand. And the day is coming when Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. And we who know him are going to rule and reign with him. And Isaiah describes that day beautifully in chapter 11 of his great prophecy. Let me just read a few verses. You don't need to turn to it. With righteousness he will judge the needy, and with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He's going to solve the poverty problem in that day. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash of his waist. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. God's going to solve the whole curse on the creation. It says, they will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the day we're looking for. The day when we return with Christ, and according to Revelation 20, we reign with him. It's no wonder David goes back and finishes the psalm just the way he started it, isn't it? The very same words are repeated in verse 9 that he spoke in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. All things may not be subjected to man today. They aren't. Quite obviously, they are not. But they will be when the Son of Man returns, when the God-man comes back with the redeemed of all the ages and rules God's creation for God's glory. Do you know you can be absolutely certain that you're going to be part of that new humanity that the Lord is preparing, that new creation that will rule the earth in righteousness and justice and peace, when every human problem will be solved? Jesus Christ shall be all in all. You can be part of it. You can absolutely be assured of it. One of those ones, one of those sons of God whom he's preparing for glory. It doesn't depend on you trying to be good or going to church or reading your Bible even, as good as that may be. It depends on you being willing to admit that you have a sin problem and that your sin makes you unacceptable to an infinitely holy God, and believing that God placed his Son on that cross for your sins and heaped all the burden and guilt and penalty and shame and humility of your sin upon his Son. He paid it all. And he offers to us forgiveness and life. We've got to admit we're sinners and accept the benefits of his payment. Put our trust in his sacrifice. Believe in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior from sin. And if you are God's child, his plan for you is to prepare you right now. Right in this life, to begin preparing you progressively for that great coming day of glory. Well, there's going to be a dramatic change when he comes back and takes us to himself, takes away our old sin nature, and makes our bodies like unto his glorious body. There's going to be a dramatic change in that day, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. But right now, today, he wants us to be growing in his likeness, progressively becoming more like him. Better and better prepared for that great coming day. So you see, dear Christian, life ought to be more for you than just making money and buying things and pleasing yourself. Life for every child of God ought to be increasing in the knowledge of God, growing in his likeness, living to glorify Him, using the world He's given us and put us in with unselfish concern for the good of others. That's what we ought to be doing. Not all Christians are doing that, I've learned. I don't even do it all the time myself. But we ought to be growing progressively in His likeness as we grow in His knowledge. Why not covenant today to allow God to begin working in your life, making you progressively more like Him? That's what He intended you to be. Making you into His masterpiece. Let's pray. While our heads are bowed in a spirit of prayer, may I ask those of you who may not be sure of your salvation to consider this issue today? You know you're a sinner. You have to admit that. There really isn't much question, is it? We're all there. I'm just as much of a sinner as you are. God says all have sinned. But Christ paid for your sin. As many good deeds as you can do, they are not going to outweigh the consequences of one sin. And those consequences are eternal separation from God. And there's only one way to have the consequence eradicated. And that's by putting your trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what I'd like you to do right now. Just say something like this in prayer to God. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died in my place. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You as my Savior. Come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Give me everlasting life. He'll do it. He promised He would. Christian, you have to acknowledge today that you've been living for the wrong things. You have to admit you haven't let God to get you any more prepared for glory than you were the day you were saved. You're just all wrapped up in the things of this world. Comforts, conveniences, pleasures, material goods. Oh, there's far more. Maybe you've just been living your own stubborn way and you're not going to do it God's way. You're just going to keep on doing it your way. And that's why you've been butting your head against a wall and finding so much unhappiness and misery in your life. Why not submit your will to Him? Let Him take control of your life and begin to give you joy and satisfaction in living. Will you yield yourself to Him today? Father, work in our hearts and our lives. Break down resistant wills. Bring us to the place of absolute submission to You, that we may become the people You made us to be. For Jesus' sake, amen.